I'll be reading from Psalm 133. It's on page 546 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you'd like to follow along. Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. It is like fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Keep your Bibles open. Psalm 133. We're going to dig into that in just a moment here. My name is Godwin, one of the pastors here, and delighted to be able to preach God's word to you this morning. So most of you know I grew up in Michigan, but going to be that sort of crowd today. Okay, I like it. I spent about 6 years in Boston, pastored there, and I have a fond memory of, I think it was Thanksgiving of 2014. And it was a fond memory because my sister, my mom, my uncle, we are all ethnically Sri Lankan. We were all there together, along with a few other friends. We probably had 10 or 15 people around the table. We had to put tables together. And there was this picture that was taken of this Thanksgiving moment. And I want you to picture this with me. So, you know, it was like my mom and then a couple Mocha babies, then a Caucasian, then my uncle, then another Caucasian, and then my sister, then a couple more Caucasians. And so that was kind of, you know, that's a scene. So naturally, we called ourselves the Pilgrims and the Indians. Right. So a wonderful picture. I know it comes up every year on my social media, and I enjoy that very much. So, and the reason it was a fond memory wasn't because, you know, the food was great, even though it was, or the conversations were wonderful, even though they were, or that we board gamed for 3 hours. But underneath it all was this inherent closeness in our connections that particular day. So there was warmth in our relationships. And these people didn't really know each other that well. Obviously, my family did a little bit, but not with these other folks. And so we had wonderful experience of connecting together. And I think we've all had these sorts of experiences, right? Closeness, a relational stickiness. Maybe it was a family vacation, and I know that sounds really stressful as you think about it, but maybe there's that one night, that one dinner where everybody seemed to kind of get along, right? Maybe it was a dinner party that you hosted and the conversation just flowed easy. Maybe if you go back to high school and you think about your senior year soccer team, that's what I think about sometimes when I think about how we not only relationally meshed, but our team played well together. Or maybe it's a big family reunion that you have every couple years and you see everybody under the sun there. And you know, there's something endearing about seeing your weird uncle again, right? Every 2 years. And there's also something endearing about being that weird uncle. Am I right, Chip? So, every once in a while, I got to poke Chip a little bit, just a little. And so within churches too, right? Within churches as well, we felt this sort of connection. Like we talked about last week, as we looked at Galatians 3 and 4, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. People of all different stripes come together because of Jesus. What do we do together? We sing together and we grow spiritually together. We play together and worship together and disciple together and evangelize together and serve together and so forth. And there are some sweet, sweet memories of that here at Faith Church, huh? We know the pleasure and the sweetness of Christian unity. But we might also have tasted the opposite of this. Maybe we've tasted the bitterness of marital strife, or the bitterness of family brokenness, or the bitterness of church conflict. And maybe for some of us, this bitter taste is far too normal. It's what you expect in relationships. So you walk into a church or walk into a community group or you meet someone new and you're thinking, this is probably not going to go well eventually. That's how much your trust has been eroded. And so maybe disunity or strife or conflict for you is more the norm. Well, friends, this morning I want you to know that disunity is not normal. It's not the way it's supposed to be. I think God would have every person listening today to have such a taste of the sweetness of unity, such a love for good Christian community that you will do whatever it takes to preserve it, to maintain it, to keep it together. And that brings me to our main point. You'll see it on your screen. Here's the main idea of this passage, I think, in a sentence, and I'd encourage you to jot it down. Here it is. Enjoying the sweetness of Christian unity will help us preserve it in the face of adversity. Enjoying the sweetness of Christian unity helps us preserve it in the face of all kinds of trouble and adversity, okay? Now, before we dive into this psalm and kind of analyze it a little bit, I want us to think about a couple things. First of all, I want us to consider the context of Psalm 133. It's classified as a psalm of ascent, Psalm 120 through 134. Now, these psalms, some of you may know this, they were sung as the people of Israel journeyed to Jerusalem for three annual feasts, okay? And so the 12 tribes would come together in Jerusalem, big family reunion. So it's kind of like these songs are kind of like road trip songs. I don't know whether you sing these songs when you get into a car and you've got a 12-hour drive, wheels on the bus go round and round, right? And so we sing these songs to kind of get us through the time. Now, that's not how these songs work. These songs shaped and prepared and instructed the people and helped them for what they would experience in Jerusalem. Okay, so these are more like the songs we just sang. They help us, instruct us, prepare us for our weeks ahead. The second thing I want us to think about together before we dive into this psalm is how do you approach a psalm? I mean, how should we do that? It's a song. This is like Israelites' hymn book, so it's poetry. You know, as a teenager, I was listening to U2 constantly, and I remember wondering often, what is Bono talking about? And maybe you feel like that too when you listen to your favorite music. But scripture, of course, you can't just be okay with liking the music and not understanding the lyrics, right? Liking the feel of this psalm but not fully understanding it. So we need to understand, how do you approach this psalm? Do you approach it like you would a Pauline epistle? Well, no, of course, right? Different set of literary rules. So here's two questions. Jot this down. Two questions that you can ask every psalm, which will usually unveil the meaning. The first question is, what emotions are present? That's a wonderful thing about the psalm hymn book, is there's lots of emotions present that we can connect with. Someone counted over a dozen emotions in the psalms. So that's the first question you can ask. What emotions are present? The second question is, what pictures are present? What pictures are present? So maybe it's historical in nature. Maybe the psalmist is thinking about and reflecting on the Exodus events, or it could be more of a metaphor. And so as you look at this psalm, what do you see? What emotions do you see? What pictures do you see? I see one emotion, and I see two pictures. The emotions in verse 1, and then pictures are in verse 2 and 3. And it's all related, of course, to the concept of unity. So let's look at the first verse and the first emotion, and here's the first point, the pleasure of unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. Now, that word good literally means right or beneficial. It points at the shalomness. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It points at the shalomness of this unity. This is how our relationships are supposed to be. This is the way God intended for our friendships to work, for there to be peace and connection and kind of this stickiness in our relationships, which of course implies that any rift or discord or fighting or biting is the opposite of what God intends for his people, right? And then there's this word pleasant. This gets at the emotion. So here we have someone that's kind of celebrating this notion of unity, but it's not after kind of doing an academic study of it, right? This is experiential. This is visceral for David. This is a taste of unity that is sweet, a taste that is so good, in fact, it outdoes every other competing taste. I mean, why would anyone enjoy McDonald's when a Five Guys is around the corner, right? Who would do that? And so the point is that we must have a taste of Christian unity that pushes out every other rival taste that might destroy unity. Now, what am I talking about? Well, let's think about unity a little bit here. Preserving unity is hard work, right? It's not like you can just coast into unity. We're called to preserve it. We'll talk about that later. Now, one of the things that often causes us to give up on it is the false idea that real pleasure comes from self-assertion. Grabbing what I want at the expense of others. Asserting my preferences, my ideas, in places where maybe I can hold back or allow other ideas to prevail. Friends, what's at the heart of unity is a disordering of our pleasures. The battle for unity is a battle for having the right ordering, the right prioritizing of our pleasures. So if I find more pleasure in asserting myself, well, then unity is a second-class pleasure, and I'm not going to be fighting for the preservation of unity, right? But if I can find more pleasure in keeping the peace than asserting myself, then I'm working to preserve unity. Leonard Bernstein, he's a beloved American composer, a conductor. He once said that the hardest position to play in an orchestra is second fiddle. I used to play violin in orchestras, and I played second chair in first violin, so I was sitting right next to the concertmaster, and I dreamed about, you know, usurping Ju Young Baker, this really, really gifted violinist. And for a couple of years, I didn't. She had to graduate from high school in order for me to sit in that seat. But man, there's something really wonderful about, yeah, being the concert master. But friends, it's so important to be that second chair or third chair or fourth chair or 10th chair, right? Because you won't be able to get the fullness of the sound that is required for that piece of music unless you have all of the parts playing. So how do you get to the place where you're okay with playing second fiddle at a church? Well, you've got to enjoy the music of the whole orchestra far more than your own instrument's music, right? So friends, let me ask you this question. Are you okay with playing second fiddle or third fiddle or 10th fiddle here at Faith Church? Can you derive just as much pleasure in that seat, whatever that seat might be, than if you were the concert master? Are you okay with being just a little obscure sometimes? You know, imagine if we all embraced this sort of thinking, an emphasis on deferring to other people, a propensity to sacrifice your wants for the good of others. Imagine a church that embraced this way of thinking for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years. And after that much time, you might look around and think to yourself, huh, like this seems better. This seems smoother. This seems easier. This seems calmer. Because each of us have not insisted on our own preferences, right? And the applications abound beyond just the church as a whole. And think about if we apply this principle to marriages or family life or community groups, right? So David, the Holy Spirit here, he wants the singer of this particular psalm to feel the overriding pleasure of Christian unity, to celebrate Christian unity, and for that emotion to be stronger than any other self-focused pleasures. And notice this first line. I love how it's framed, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. The first line kind of invites us and woos us into celebrating Christian unity, right? But David wants to entice us even more. He takes that initial emotion in verse 1, pleasure, and he explains it. He unpacks it further by making two comparisons. Notice verse 2 and 3. It is like, in verse 2, in verse 3, it is like. So two similes here. And notice both of these similes are pictures. The first is historical in nature, so we've got Aaron's ordination moments, and the second is geographical in nature, so we've got this mountain in the north part of Palestine. So David's saying, hey, there's something about this oil, there's something about this dew that gives us a fuller picture of Christian unity, okay? So let's start with the oil. Here's the second point in our passage, the preciousness of unity. Now, where am I getting that from? Well, let's examine this picture. It comes from Exodus 29 and 30. So this is Aaron's ordination moment. And I want you to picture this with me. It's an interesting picture. So after God saved his people, brought them out of Egypt and brought them to his mountain, Mount Sinai, he instituted the old covenant. He gave them the Mosaic law. And then he then gave them these instructions about constructing a tabernacle. And right in the center of those instructions was this moment for Aaron. You, Aaron, you're going to be my head priest. And so picture Aaron in front of the entire people of God, so 2+ million people, and he's clothed in these fully white, beautiful robes, and he's got a gold breastplate and a turban and a crown sitting on his head. And then Moses, the spiritual leader and prophet of Israel, he starts to pour oil slowly on Aaron's head. And it comes down his face and his beard, and then it runs down the robes of Aaron. Now, you may not know this, but Pastor Ryan actually volunteered to come up and do a little demonstration for us this morning. Now, just imagine if Pastor Ryan was up here and I'm pouring oil on his head. Now, this would be very strange to you, very unfamiliar to you. It would really mean, I don't know, maybe nothing to you, right? It'd be weird, it'd be funny, but it may not have so much of a meaning. Well, friends, strange to us, but this was a magnificent picture for ancient Israel. So they were right on the brink of tabernacle construction and priestly offerings and everything that Israel instituted to be right with their God. And then came this moment with oil. So what in the world does this oil have to do with unity? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in the fourth word in verse 2. It is like fine oil. Other translations say precious, and I think it's a better translation. So tradition says the oil of the ancient Israelites used for this ordination moment was extremely rare and expensive. It's not like someone said, hey, Aaron's getting ordained. Let's grab some vegetable oil and dump it on his head, right? It's not like that at all. This was more like agar wood oil. Have you heard of that? Anybody heard of that? I literally Googled expensive rare oil, and this is what came up. This is what it said, highly esteemed and unrivaled in its aroma. Extremely rare, precious, smells great, also expensive, right? So why is David emphasizing the preciousness of this oil? Well, you get it. David is communicating about the preciousness of our unity. It, too, is very rare. It, too, is very, very precious. I think David is saying, listen, unity, Christian unity is so elusive. It's so fragile. You guys got to do something about it if it starts to come undone. George Verwer, he's the founder of Operation World. And over the course of a couple of years, he visited 400 plus churches all over the world. And he came back and he was interviewed and somebody asked him the question, what's the biggest problem that you see in the global church? And so George Verwer's answer was this. He said, it's disunity and church conflict. Isn't that interesting? Friends, unity is so elusive, right? It's like the last little bit of Nutella in our house. Everybody wants it, but not everyone's going to enjoy it, right? Everyone wants that little dab. It's so elusive. It's so fragile. Ephesians chapter 4, listen to Paul's words. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep or maintain, there it is, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity is a gift that God has given to us. We're going to talk about that in just a minute here, and we are called to keep it, to maintain it. This is our calling. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, this is very silly, I realize, a few more silly illustrations than usual, but I want you to imagine a giant balloon. Let's say it's on this side of the room, and our job is to carry this balloon from that side of the room to this side of the room, okay? The problem is there's thousands of tiny needles threatening to pop this balloon all over this room. And so we've got to kind of negotiate together and collectively move this balloon, you know, through these needles, past these needles, to the other side of the room. Friends, that is what unity is like. It's precious, it's fragile, it's elusive. It's a gift given to us to take care of. So friends, let me ask you this question. Are you more a threatening needle or a gentle hand? Does your presence, your words, your actions here at Faith Church threaten to pop that unity balloon, or are you helping to preserve the balloon and move it along carefully? I know many of you are gentle hands. I also know many of us can be tempted, including this guy, including our elders, to be a needle at times, right? So may the Lord convict us of such sin and mold us into being gentle hands that preserve and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Next picture, picture number 2, point number 3, we see the blessing of unity. Look at verse 3 with me. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. Now Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel, and providentially, seasonally, it provides moisture for the lower parts of Palestine. That includes Israel, which is Mount Zion. You see that in our passage. So literally, life, trees and flowers and vegetation that comes from farming comes to Jerusalem and its surrounding areas by way of the dew that starts at this mountain. And notice it's God who appoints the dew that comes to Jerusalem, and it's labeled as blessing. So Christian unity is like Mountain Dew. Yes. I've been looking forward to making some great dad jokes, and that moment is now upon us. Christian unity is like the copious, life-giving rains that start and originate at this mountain and start to come down into the city of God, Jerusalem. It brings life, it brings blessing to other people. And notice, who does it come down from? It comes down from God. Just like the dew of Hermon, unity starts high and it moves down. It originates in the heart of God and it descends to the people of God. Unity is not something we achieve, it's something we receive. Listen to what Josh Moody says about this passage. Uniformity is a horizontal attempt to squeeze people into getting along together, even though they have very little in common. Unity is not manufactured. It pours down from on high and appeals to what we have in common as Christians. Friends, if disunity and strife and conflict and hurt produces a sort of poison that kind of spreads throughout the church, well, guess what the antidote is? What will reintroduce life and healing and growth into a church or a marriage or a community group that is struggling? You might say, what's unity? You've been saying that a lot, Pastor. Well, actually, to be more specific, it's what God has done for his church in Jesus. It's a recommitment to the gospel, to the truths that make us one. That's where we must go. Does that mean that we ignore strife or conflict or hurts? Absolutely not. But it means that we work through them in the way God would have us, with gospel promises in our hearts. Pursuing gospel reconciliation reintroduces this sort of life, whether it's a broken marriage or a strained friendship or a church in conflict. But to access that dew from heaven, or excuse me, Hermon, to access the life that God has for us, we must recover the centrality of the gospel in our relationships. We must remember what we have in common rather than try to force uniformity. That's so important, friends. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's true. That unity comes from a recovery of the centrality of the gospel. I hope you do. You know what I find so interesting with this psalm? It's the man who penned this psalm, David. David, who apparently prized unity so much, he would be the very person to destroy it. One look over the balcony, an adulterous affair, a subsequent murder, and that unity that David prized would be over. God would tell him through the prophet Nathan, because of your sin, the sword will never depart from this house. Do you remember that? And so the very thing that David so prized, that elusive thing called unity, that wonderful thing called unity, would slip through his fingers because he prized his own selfish pleasures above the pleasure of unity. For hundreds of years, following that incident, the nation of Israel would be at war. The sword indeed did not depart. There was no lasting peace until another David came along. A greater David would come along, a son of David, Jesus. Like dew from heaven or manna from God, he came to earth to seek and save the lost and to bind people in himself that have nothing in common. Now, I want you to see this in the pages of the New Testament. So flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not going to have time to fully unpack this passage, but I'd encourage you to meditate on this passage, perhaps this afternoon or throughout this week. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read starting in verse 13. This is what Jesus did to secure unity for Christians. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. He's talking about the divide that's between the Gentiles and the Jews. How are Gentiles and Jews going to be brought into this entity called the church? And here's part of his answer. Verse 12 says, at that time, you Gentiles were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, You who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our, that's Jew and Gentile, he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I want to offer up, as we're coming to a conclusion here, four applications that are pulled from this passage. Four applications. Here's the first. Recognize that Jesus died on the cross to destroy every hostile wall between you and another Christian. Whatever might cause harm or hostility or difficulty or strain or stress between you and another brother and sister in Christ, Jesus died for that. Jesus died to bring you together to destroy that particular wall, to make you one in himself. He paid that price with his blood. Now, friends, this is quite profound, isn't it? Part of the work Jesus did on the cross was to ensure that Faith Church would be unified. And this is why, friends, we must do everything we can to pursue reconciliation and healing when things come undone. Everything we can. Is your marriage hurting right now? You got a friend that you're at odds with. I want you to start with this passage. I want you to start with the gospel. Repent of your sins. Humble yourself before God and this other person. That's the place where true reconciliation begins. You know, we often go into these conversations and we've got like our list of 10 offenses, right? And we're going to read these 10 offenses to this person and they're going to respond. And repentance needs to happen, but it's with that person, right? And all of a sudden the conversation, maybe after they repent or whatever, it starts to take a turn and they have some concerns about you. Oh no, what do you do, right? And so in most conflicts, maybe not every conflict, but in most conflicts, there's two sinners that have contributed to the situation. And friends, we must both confess our sins, be humble, and we will see true reconciliation happen. Number two, recognize that what holds us together is not what we do or don't do, but what he did and does. I want you to look at verses 14 and 15 carefully. What Jesus did on the cross was make the law ineffective in making us right with God, right? So we are saved not by works, we are saved by grace. And if that's true, then what holds us together isn't the absence of sin or the absence of missteps or the absence of blind spots. We all have sin, we all have missteps, and we all have blind spots, right? That's not what holds us together. What holds us together is the presence of forgiveness and grace, right? A church, a marriage, a community group cannot stay together unless there is an ongoing functional category for repentance practiced and forgiveness offered. You take that away and all you've got left is a bunch of needles. You know, the cancel culture right now is hypercritical, isn't it? Not only looking to blame, but looking for blood. Looking for atonement. That's not how Christians ought to operate. If we are Christians, then someone has paid. His name is Jesus. And that ought to make all the difference in our relationships, right? The church should be the place where everybody is repenting and everybody is forgiving. Imagine that. Number three. Reflect on your gospel commonalities. You know, the most important thing about you as a Christian, you share with the people here at Faith Church. The best things about you, the most substantial things about you as a Christian, you share with other people at this church, including the ones that you're mad at, including your spouse who feels a little distant from you, including that friend that you haven't talked to in 10 years who's a brother or sister in Christ. What do you have in common with that person you have conflict with? Well, just look at this passage. I mean, let me just list a few things, okay? You have both been brought near by the blood of Christ. You both have Jesus as your peace. All hostility has been put to death between you and that individual. You both have access through the Spirit to God the Father. The best things about you, you have in common with those folks. So meditate on this, friends. Let it drive you towards other people. I think meditating on our gospel commonalities will help us to believe the best and not believe the worst of other people. Number four, use your words to help and not harm the blood-bought oneness that we have. You know, whether it's spoken words or emailed words or texted out words, you know, all kinds of words, right? According to James chapter 3, our words are so powerful. They can have a significant impact for good or evil, right? So listen to this description of our tongue from James chapter 3. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It can stain the whole body. It sets the course of life. No one can tame the tongue. Both blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. So how do we keep our tongues blessing more than cursing? I think Jesus nailed it, as you would imagine. He typically nails lots of things. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, he said this, what comes out of the mouth comes from the what? The heart. Friends, it's not just about keeping control and being intentional about what's the words that are there. I mean, that's obviously very important. James 3 is all about that. We must be mindful of our hearts. We must give attention to tending our hearts, right? That's what we're doing as we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. That's why these kinds of theological reflections are so important. It's theology that is intended to be pressed into our hearts and then wielded practically in our relationships, right? Now, don't believe for a second that believing these truths will eliminate conflict, sin, and struggle. Right? We know that. What believing these gospel truths does is prepare us to respond to conflict and sin in a godly manner. We need that, don't we? Imagine if these truths sank into our hearts, well, we wouldn't probably struggle as much with gossip or slander or divisions or factions. Probably not as much at least, right? Our words would likely bring more life than death, more blessing than cursing. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in harmony. It's like the fine, precious, elusive, fragile oil on the head running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto his robes. It is like the copious, life-giving dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore.